We turn God's Word tonight to Romans 1 and Romans 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 26 of chapter 1. We have to refresh ourselves in what's found at the end of the chapter because it's related to the text that we considered tonight in the beginning of chapter 2. So Romans 1, we'll begin reading at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We'll stop reading there. The text tonight is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father, as we hear this word tonight, our simple prayer is that Thou wilt humble us and deliver us from pride. This is a word that speaks to that. How easy we are to puff ourselves up in pride and then judge others who are walking in sin. We pray, O Lord, that this word would humble us, bring us to our knees, and show us our great need for Jesus Christ. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God hates pride and arrogance. We know that. This word speaks to that tonight, that God hates pride and arrogance. God has different ways in which He addresses this. Let's go back to the Old Testament a moment, to the life of David, where God addressed pride and arrogance in his life. And he did that in such a profound way. He did that by sending Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan, remember, told David a story about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man in that story stole a lamb from the poor man. That was the man's only lamb. The rich man had guests who came to his house, and instead of taking one of the many lambs, or many sheep that he had, and slaughtering it and killing it for a feast with his guests, he went to the poor man, took his only lamb, which was like a pet in the home, killed it, cooked it, and fed it to his guests. Remember, David was outraged. David didn't see the point of the story. He didn't associate himself with that rich man in the story that Nathan had told him. Instead, he set himself up as judge, for he was king of Israel after all. He sets himself up as judge there. And he says, that man should be put to death. And remember Nathan, as a servant of God, saying, Thou art the man. David was put in his place. God used that simple story to remind David, no, David, you're the man. You're the man. In his pride and arrogance, he failed to see his own sin, and he wouldn't humble himself. God had to humble him. Well, the Word of God that we consider tonight is addressing that. It's addressing it from this perspective. It's looking back on what we've already seen in chapter 1, especially at the end of chapter 1, and how it is that we might look at those who walk in the sins that are described in Romans 1. Those who have a reprobate mind. Remember what it is to have a reprobate mind. It's not the mind of one who is a reprobate in contrast to election, but the idea is one who has a mind that's unapproved. A mind that's unapproved by God Himself in the way that He thinks. And that the one who has a reprobate mind is given over to sin. Maybe given over to the sin of homosexuality. Or given over to the sins listed in verses 29 through 31. Being filled with all righteousness and wickedness. The text has to do with how we might look at those who are walking in such sins. And we might say, yes, they are worthy of the wrath of God. That's what Romans 1 was saying, wasn't it? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we would look at all of those who are walking in such sins in the world today and in the past and say, yeah, they're worthy of the wrath of God. But the Holy Spirit says here in the beginning of Romans 2, wait a minute. Hold on. Before you start get ready to point the finger and start judging all kinds of other people and the things that they are doing, You have to understand something. You have to understand you're worthy of the same wrath that they are. The evidence that there is this switch from Romans 1 to 2 is found in the pronouns. What we read in Romans 1 said them, they. It's those who have that reprobate mind. But now chapter 2, it's not about them anymore, it's about us. Therefore thou art, Paul says, inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. Notice that change in the pronouns. Paul's not talking about them anymore. Now he's speaking to the church and to anybody else who is doing this judging. We see in the text that there's a play really on words when it comes to judgment. There's the judging that man does wrongfully contrasted to the righteous and perfect judgment of God. And we know that the judging of God is always right and good. But the problem is for us is we don't always live by that. We want to take that judging upon ourselves. And so we have here tonight in the text a warning for the church regarding sinful judging. And we consider that using the theme, the just judgment of false judges. The just judgment of false judges. We notice first the false judging. Secondly, the just judgment. Here's the righteous judgment of God. And then finally, the only escape. Who are the ones who are the objects of God's just judgment as the text speaks of that here? Who are the ones who are inexcusable before God? Well, it's this man, the text says in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Whosoever thou art that judgest. The text is saying that there is a false judgment that makes one inexcusable before God. Now, let's understand what that false judging is. This is not another text for someone to latch onto and say, see, there it is. God says, no man may judge. Well, God in His Word never says that there is to be no judging that we do. And that's not what the text here is saying, that there ought to be no judgment that is ever made. No, we judge. We're called to judge. We're called to try the spirits. We're called to evaluate our own lives and also the lives of others. We're called to do that. We're called to evaluate the teachings of others. So we understand and know that the text is not saying no judging at all. What the text is pointing out is the false judging that we can easily fall into. But before we look at ourselves, let's understand what that is. The text here is speaking of an arrogant, self-righteous man who has a distorted view of God and a distorted view of himself. The one who judges, as he's identified here in the text, is constantly pointing the finger at the other, thinking that the judgment of God must fall on them for their sins. But not on him. Not on him. Because in his own mind, he's elevated himself. He thinks of himself as superior and better than those others that he judges. And that's very real here. The text has in mind, with the word therefore at the beginning, those that are referred to at the end of chapter 1. Those who are given over to homosexuality, those who are given over to sins in their own lives, their sins are dominated by these sins. They walk in the grossest of sins. They're the bottom of the barrel when it comes to sinning in this world. And the man believes that they are worthy of God's judgment. And that they're beyond hope. And that they're beyond the scope of God's mercy. Now this man, making that judgment, thinks that he's exempt from the judgment of God because he doesn't walk in the same unrighteousness compared to them. I don't have that reprobate mind. I'm not given over to these sins like they are. I'm not in the same boat. I'm not in the same camp. This man distances himself from them and says, that's not me. I'm very different. The self-righteous man makes two mistakes in his judgment. First of all, he underestimates the height of God's standard of righteousness in his own mind. He's lowered the standard of God's righteousness. He's lowered it to such a degree that he's above that bar, but there are many others who are below. So that's first of all what this self-righteous man has done. Secondly, this self-righteous man misunderstands the depths of his own sin. These two things always go together. There's a wrong perception of self and a wrong perception or a misconception of God. Now, who's Paul referring to here in the text when he speaks of this man? Well, certainly, this would apply to many of the Jews of Paul's day. The Jews who believed that performing the Mosaic law and the traditions of the rabbis made them righteous before God and better, much better, than those publicans and sinners. They were convinced that the pagan Gentiles and the sinful Jews who practiced idolatry and all kinds of other sins deserved the wrath of God. We can hear in these words of Paul something similar to what Jesus says in the beginning of Matthew 7 when Jesus addresses that wrong and false judging of the Pharisees. So no doubt this is part of those that Paul has in mind when he speaks the words here of the text. But we should understand the text is not simply about these Jews. The text does not say here, O Jews, whosoever thou art that judgest in this way. The text doesn't say that. It's broader than that. It's whatever man, whoever does this. We should see and understand that we find this kind of judging out in the world today. If you follow any politics, this is what's going on, right? All kinds of judgments being made, finger-pointing that's being done. You have that in the world today, those who think that they're better, no doubt, than others. They look at those who might be worthless and unproductive members of society, who steal, who murder, who try to live off the government and all of the rest, and they point their finger at them, and we're not like them. They distance themselves from people who are like that. They may even judge that they are worthy of the wrath of God. Those people who are unproductive members of society, but they are not. They live a pretty good life. So in the day of judgment, they have nothing to be afraid of before the living God. You see, even the pagans have a sense of who God is, have a sense of what He demands, as we've seen in chapter 1. So they would be included here as well. But tonight, let's see and understand that there is an important word for the church. It's a word that's needed in the church because of our tendency to think that God's judgment and wrath should rest on others because of their awful sins. It's a sin here of pride. Pride easily overtakes us. When we consider those who are given to the reprobate mind, to homosexuals and many others as well. That's the question for us. Do we think that we're superior? And that those who are walking in such sins are inferior? Do we think, yeah, they deserve the judgment of God, but I deserve God's mercy? Before you cast the first stone, you must think about this. What the text is telling us, this is the big picture of the text. What the text is telling us is we must not set ourselves up and think that we're judges with God. But instead, we have to understand and know that we also are those who are judged by God. He sees and knows our sin. Our tendency, all of us, is the tendency sometimes of what children sometimes do with each other. Especially maybe older children in the family. They've heard some of the instruction that we've given to them. And so because they've learned those things, they think that it's their duty to teach their younger siblings those things. They may mean well, But they start acting like a parent with their younger siblings, and they give instruction, and they rebuke and admonish in the same way that we might. And then sometimes we as parents have to say, hold on a minute, I'll be the parent. You're not the parent. That's not your calling and your responsibility. Now we can kind of smile about that, but that's the tendency we all have. We see it in our kids. That's what Paul is addressing here. That's what he's speaking of. We like to put ourselves in the place of God and start pointing our finger at everybody else and then make ourselves feel better in the same way. And we must not do that. That can happen in the church where we fail to see the logs in our own eyes because we're so focused on the slivers in other eyes as well. That can happen not just in looking at those out in the world. It can happen right here. It can happen in a marriage. Husband's so focused on pointing out the sins of his wife, he doesn't see his own. Oh, he says, oh yeah, but I'm a sinner too. No, he doesn't start there. Her wife, pointing the finger at him. All the things that he's done. Well, I know I'm a sinner too. But the Word of God says, no, you start there. Look at the log in your own eye. And that's where it can happen. In our pride, we're pointing the finger at others. Parents doing that with their children. Children doing that with their parents. Or within the church. And we're trusting in our baptism. We trust in our church membership. We trust in our high ethical standards. We trust in our orthodox doctrine. All of those things are good. But they go wrong when we place our trust in those things and elevate ourselves because these are the things that are true of us. As if these are the things that make us better than so many others who are guilty and deserving of the wrath of God. There's one other thing here to understand. This man who judges falsely has a distorted view of God. That's what we see being addressed in verse 4. It's put in question form, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But the implication of that verse is this, that man who judges falsely does this very thing. He despises the goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God. That tells us that man has a distorted view of God. Now to understand that, we need to understand what the goodness, forbearance, long-suffering of God are. What's God's goodness? When we think of God's goodness, we right away associate that with His love, His favor. He's a God who shows love and favor to His people. He's good. But that's not the beginning of the goodness of God. God's goodness is His infinite perfection. It's His goodness in all of His attributes and virtues. It's the goodness of His perfection, His righteousness, His holiness, out of which flows His wrath and His love. So God is good as the infinitely perfect God. Now this is what that means. When God blesses His people, He is good. But also, when He punishes the wicked, this is part of the goodness of God. His judgment is part of His goodness, His judgment upon the wicked. So that's how we're to understand the goodness of God. Now, long-suffering and forbearance flow out of that. They're aspects of this goodness. Long-suffering is God's desire to deliver His people from their suffering, but He does that at the right time, often not immediately. And forbearance is God's will to punish the wicked, but again, He doesn't do that immediately when they walk in that sin. Of course, His wrath is against them, but He doesn't pour out the fullness of His punishment. Just to give examples of that in the lives of God's people. Go back to the people of Israel. Think of the days before the flood, the 120 years in which Noah is building the ark. God had said, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. I'm going to destroy the world. There's forbearance. He's going to destroy the world with a flood in His wrath, but He doesn't do it immediately, 120 years. And then he waits that long as well for the deliverance of his church through that flood. Or think of the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. 400 years they were in the land. And they were slaves there of Pharaoh for much of that time. God doesn't deliver them right away. He did finally deliver them through the 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. And at the same time, he carried out his justice, his wrath on Pharaoh and his army that drowned in that sea. That's all part of the goodness of God, his long-suffering and his forbearance. Long-suffering towards his people, forbearance toward the wicked, and his judgment upon them. The text is saying that those who make judgments in a wrong way, in this self-righteous, arrogant way, they despise the goodness of God. And they despise the goodness of God because they're doing what our children sometimes like to do. They want to be the parent, and they take that upon themselves. So also we want to be the judge, and we take that upon ourselves. Man does that. Man thinks he's on par with God, or maybe even above God, as he makes those judgments. But one other thing we ought to see here, we ought to see the deepest cause and root of this. The text tells us it's having a hard and impenitent heart. So verse 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." A penitent heart submits to God and says his judgment is right. I'm a sinner. I deserve his judgment. But the impenitent heart will not submit, will not admit wrong, will say, "I'm fine as I am." That's what David had until God humbled him. Hard and impenitent heart. A man does that because his heart is hard. It's hard like stone. His thinking is twisted. His viewpoint is twisted. And for such a man, the infinite perfection of God, the goodness of God, does not lead to repentance. So this is the man that Paul is addressing in the text. The man who sets himself apart from the wicked of the world, thinks he's better in some way. That he's the judge of the wicked men who live around him. Now the Word of God speaks powerfully to us tonight about that. But how much God hates this false judging. He hates it so much that he says, if you do it, you're no different than them. The very ones you judge, God's saying, you're no different than they are. Tonight, we have to hear this word about the just judgment of God as it speaks to this, our sinful judging. If we don't hear this, that shows we have impenitent and hard hearts as well. The word of God speaks powerfully. It says in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." Inexcusable, without excuse. "Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." There it is. You do the same things. But now before we look at that judgment of God, let's consider the question in verse 3. It's a piercing question. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same," so we've already looked at that, "thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you think that you'll escape the judgment of God? May that question sink into our souls tonight. We know the answer. We know the answer. Yeah, we think we're going to escape the judgment of God. What God's saying here is we will not, if we continue in this way, we will not escape the judgment of God. So the question is for us, how are we looking at sinners? How are we looking at them? Have you put yourself in the judgment seat with God instead of understanding that you're in the camp, along with me, and everyone else who lives in this world, that you're in the camp of those who will be judged by God? Do you think that you're better than others? Now, before you answer that, think about how your thoughts go. If you would drive in some of the sketchy neighborhoods in Grand Rapids, you see the people there in their rundown houses, in the way they dress, cars they drive, and they're walking around during the day. You wonder, why don't they get a job? Why don't they do something about their situation, their predicament? Or going to Chicago. You're going up to downtown Chicago, but you know, on either side, the south side, it's all these projects. People living off the government. But your thoughts towards them, and you're thinking about them. Do you consider yourself to be in the same boat or in the same camp? Are we looking down our noses at them? Why don't they get their act together? We don't have to go that far away to think about it. What about right here? About what you think about other people? Maybe your spouse, your children, others in the church. What's your judgment of them? You separate yourselves and kind of look down your nose and think, I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm not like them. What are your attitudes and actions? Do you think that because you're superior in your own mind, you're going to escape the judgment of God? The judgment that others deserve? That's the question here. The word think is an important one. The idea is evaluate. It's calculations. What's your evaluation? What are your calculations when it comes to others and the way that you see them? What is our distorted evaluation of things? The idea is that there is one who falsely calculates his own sinfulness and guilt. And he says, I'm pleasing to God because of the way that I am. I'm better than others. And the idea of the text is, that is a wrong judgment. None of us of ourselves is any better than anyone else. And the text here is driving home that point. That this is not what gives us the ability to escape the judgment of God, that somehow we are better. We know that as parents, sometimes we have to teach our children that. We see them belittling others. What's called bullying in our day. They bully others. They belittle others. And we know the reason that they do that. They use that as a way to make themselves to feel better about themselves. They may have a low view of themselves. Well, they try to build themselves up by tearing others down. We understand that concept and that idea. But do we really think that we're going to dupe God by doing the same with others? This is not an escape. Pride is not an escape. Impenitence is not an escape from the judgment of God. But to hear what the Word of God says about this. The Word of God says, thou art inexcusable, O man. Verse 2, along with that, is very clear. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The text is saying the judgment of God falls on those who continue to judge in this way. The meaning of the word inexcusable is without defense. Now, there are times when we have a defense, we have excuses for the things that we do. I think the example that I used in an earlier sermon was if the elders decided to change the time of the worship service in the evening, but they didn't tell you. They didn't tell you of it. And so they showed up and pastors showed up and we had a worship service at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And just as the worship service is evening or is ending, you're all arriving and the elders would say, well, why weren't you here? And you could say, well, we didn't know. That's a legitimate excuse. But here God's saying that the one who does this is without excuse, without a defense at all. In the day of judgment, God judges according to truth. And the man who does this will be inexcusable before God if he does not repent of his sin. Why is that? Well, the one who judges, the text says, does the same thing as those he judges. Does the same thing. He's in the same camp. He's living in the same way, really, in the end. He's contrary to the word and the commandments of God. And in fact, the one who is brought up in the church knows better. The Jews, for example, they had a greater responsibility and accountability before God because of all that they knew. And the same is true for us. Remember what Jesus says about people who are like this? He says they're like whitewashed tombs. They look all clean on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead man's bones, rotting flesh. That's the way such a judge is before God. And Paul says, now we're foolish if we think we're going to escape the judgment of God. You're inexcusable. But what do we learn from this? We learn, first of all, that God's judgment is always right. So contrasted to the false judging is God as judge, and His judgment is always right. The book of Romans points that out. Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar. It is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It's pointing out that God is a perfect judge. Romans 9, chapter 14. We read there, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. There's no unrighteousness with God. He sees things rightly. We have to see that tonight. He sees things rightly. We often don't. We're often distorted in our sinful flesh. That's as well what we find in the Psalms. Psalm 9. We sang of that tonight. We heard of that at the beginning. It's a psalm about the judgment of God. But in verse 4 we read, for thou hast maintained my right in my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. And then verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. God is a perfect judge. Our judgment is always distorted, but God's never is. While a proud, self-righteous man judges and condemns others while thinking he is acceptable to God, it is because he is judging by his own perverted and distorted perspective. The secret hope of the hypocrite is that God will somehow judge according to his perspective. We have to see and understand, God's not going to judge by our perspective. He judges by his right perspective. So the second thing we learn, not only is that God judges rightly, the second thing we learn is how we're to respond to this. There's a severe and powerful warning to the church in these words here tonight. I would say that there is and has been an epidemic in the church of pride. An epidemic. For we, in this self-righteous way, judge others and think of ourselves much better than others as well. It's a word, isn't it, that hurts? It's one of those words that hurts. Because it steps on our pride. We need our pride stepped on. We need it exposed for what it is. And the Word of God here tonight calls us to put away that pride, to put away our distorted views of God. Calls us to repent of our arrogance and pride and our trying to be God like our children try to be parents. The Word of God calls us back away from the judgment seat, and it reminds us where we are, what camp we're in. We're not on the bench making the rules and the judgments. We're instead those who are judged by Him. And how do we stand before Him? That's what the text is pointing out, because it's getting to the fact, the point, that we're all deserving of the wrath of God. Beloved, then we see that there is only one escape. There's only one escape. And the only escape from this, then, is Jesus Christ. We deserve the wrath of God for our willful distortion of God, the willful distortion of ourselves and others. But the only escape, and there is an escape, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Understand what the text is saying. The text is saying that the day of wrath is coming. That's verse 5 of the passage. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That day is coming. It might appear to us that the wicked get away with their wickedness and God doesn't judge them. This text is telling us, no, the day is coming when God will judge and He will punish the wicked. We need not worry about that or take that on ourselves. But that means also the day is coming when we're going to stand before the judge. And none of us can say, oh, I never struggled with pride. I never struggled with self-righteousness. None of us can say that. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. But where Paul is leading us through all these words in the beginning chapters of Romans is the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the cross. His righteousness that we so desperately need and the forgiveness of sins that's only found in Him. This word drives us to the cross tonight as we're humbled. But there's one other part to that. The way that we come to know this. The way that we come to know this is in the way of true repentance. The text says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now we know that goodness of God does not lead everyone to repentance. But it does lead the people of God to repentance. Seeing the perfection of God, the greatness of God, the majesty of God, knowing His love but also His wrath, it drives the child of God to repentance. To repentance. To repentance for our pride and arrogance in false judging. And the reality is, if we do not repent, we never come to know the goodness of God as we should. But those who know the goodness of God, they do repent of their sins. So we must repent. There's hope for us then in the gospel. The gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that work of repentance that God works in us through His Word. See, the reality is, beloved, when we're living in this pride and self-righteousness, looking down our noses at those who live in wickedness in the world, we don't see them as ones who could possibly know the mercy of God. Then why witness to them? Why speak to them? And we don't know. We talked about that with homosexuality. We don't know who God's people are and where they are. There are the stories of those who are converted even out of that sin. In our pride, we think they're not worthy of the gospel. But see and understand this also. If we remain in our pride, we don't see the need for repentance. And that way it's a vicious cycle. Without repentance, we live in that pride. We must not live in that pride. We must repent before the living God. Let's go back to David a minute. That's where we began. As God addressed his pride and arrogance, no doubt that began before his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. But God humbled him by his word and said, "Thou art the man." That's what God comes and says to us tonight. Thou art the man. Thou art the woman. Repent. David repented. And then there's Psalm 51. He cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." That must be our plea, our cry as well. Be merciful to me, O God, a sinner. And may we know that wonderful mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we've heard this word tonight, we pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt show us the greatness of our sin, show us our pride and arrogance, our self-righteousness when we cling to and hold on to what we ought not. Instead, may we learn of the greatness of our sin, what we deserve for our sin, and that the only answer to our sin is Jesus Christ and His finished work. So bless us in this new week with humility as we live our lives in the midst of this sinful and wicked world. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.